Well, let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. And in Daniel 4, we want to read just one verse this evening. And that would be verse 27, Daniel 4:27. Let me read it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll reset the stage. And while we're looking at just one verse tonight, Daniel 4, verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Father, please give us your Spirit's wisdom. We know that he has given these words to us, and they are for our benefit this evening, even though they were written over 2,500 years or so ago. We thank you for the eternal truths that we can learn tonight, and we would desire that we would indeed learn them and then apply them so that in our lives we would be demonstrating that we indeed are servants of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I recall, and my family is probably the only one that's going to fully appreciate this opening illustration tonight, but I recall at Westminster Academy when I was principal there, if there was a board meeting and the board members were really struggling with what to do, Mrs. Offhammer, one of the longtime board members, would invoke a phrase from her husband. It's pretty profound, really. And the statement was this: never say bah-bah when bah is enough. And, you know, as a session sometimes, and as board members of the school, I think sometimes we were inclined to say bah-bah when bah was enough. Daniel says bah-bah tonight, but bah was not enough. Boy, if anybody picked up in the middle of that sentence, right? Daniel could have stopped with verse 26, because all Nebuchadnezzar asked him was, can you tell me this dream that I've had that's really disturbing me, this dream about this big tree that gets chopped down to a stump and then gets renewed somehow? And Daniel does that in verses 19 through 26. And Daniel even gives us a connection in verse 27 to show us that he's coming to a conclusion here, and he's going beyond all that Nebuchadnezzar's asked him to do. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel interpreted. But what Daniel next says was not asked for by the king, but it's really worthy of our special consideration. Because if the prophet felt a need to go beyond just the interpretation of the dream and reach a conclusion, and in this case, counsel is how he defines it, then we would do well to consider his counsel tonight and spend a little time, perhaps more time on one verse than we normally do. Let me suggest that Daniel's counsel comes because he has two great motives here. First of all, he's showing incredible amount of courage. Now, I have refrained from our singing Dare to be a Daniel, I think, every time since we've started our study in the book of Daniel. But I was going to have Carrie play Dare to be a Daniel tonight, because we see Daniel really being quite courageous at this point. Because really, verse 27, all he's telling Nebuchadnezzar is what? Stop sinning. You're a wicked sinner, and you better stop, right? And God may have mercy on you. Now, I don't know about you, but if a king called me into his presence, and the king's question was, can you interpret my dream and tell me what it means, and I've got that figured out, that's probably where I'd be inclined to stop. I'm not too sure the next thing I'd want to say is, you're a wicked sinner, and you need to stop. Daniel shows incredible courage here, doesn't he? But I would also submit to you tonight, he also shows great concern or great compassion for Nebuchadnezzar. Because he could have left Nebuchadnezzar in his wicked state and not told him anything, not confronted his sin. But in verse 19, we see Daniel, as he's about to interpret the dream, trying every which way he can think of to get out of it. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. His thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel knows that this interpretation is not good, and he does not want to see destruction or harm come to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's had a long relationship with Nebuchadnezzar at this point, and he has seen Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt, performing some of the wickedness that he tells him to stop in verse 27. But even at that, Daniel, with compassion and with concern for Nebuchadnezzar, comes to him and tells him what he says in the verse before us. And before we go anywhere else tonight, because the rest of what we're going to say tonight is a little more controversial, there's nothing controversial about this. And that is, it's our responsibility as God's people to be brave, to be compassionate, to show our love for sinners, even though it could damage us, to be bold in saying, this is sin, you need to repent. And the easiest thing for us to do, I know, easiest thing for me to do, is to just let people live their lives. I mean, in America, isn't that what we're all about anyway? You live your life, I live mine, you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. We're free to do whatever we want in America, so go on your merry way and sin all the way to hell, and I won't do anything about it. Right? But that's not the attitude we ought to have. And that's, praise God, not the attitude Daniel had tonight. And so we come then to an overview of verse 27. And it's an overview of verse 27 that most of us probably would scratch our heads and say, I would never even think about that. But when Jerome translates verse 27 from the Hebrew into Latin, when he does the Vulgate back in 400 AD, and sorry for the history lesson, but we've got to get this straight because it's on that translation that the Catholics basically then use other subsequent translations of the Bible. Listen to what Jerome does with this verse. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Redeem or cancel out your sins by doing good deeds, and by giving alms, may your sins be removed. Do you see any difference there? Do you see substantial differences there? Now, it's important for us to keep that in context, because not only does Jerome give us that kind of translation in the Vulgate, but the Catholic Church to this day accepts portions of the Apocrypha and would put them in their translations of the Bible, which we would, of course, would not do. But because of this mistranslation of Daniel, it's no surprise then that there's an acceptance of these words from, again, a book that's not included in our scriptures, but in Catholic scriptures it is. It's part of the Apocrypha. In Tobit, we read these words. Alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. Another quote from the Apocrypha, Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. Brethren, and help are against the time of trouble, but alms shall deliver more than both. That's pretty astounding, right? You can get brothers and you can get help to in the midst of trouble. But what's better is if you're in trouble, give alms and get your way out of the problem. Right? Now, for those who would, you know, like to argue that there's no differences between Protestants and Catholics, let me just, you know, tell you to look at these verses and what's going on here. So breaking of sins does not mean, and we can fill the blanks in here as we looked at what Jerome said. Breaking of sins does not mean to redeem or cancel by doing good deeds. And showing mercy to the oppressed does not mean almsgiving will remove sin. So let me give it to you one more time. Breaking off sins does not mean to redeem or to cancel by doing good deeds. Nor does showing mercy to the oppressed mean almsgiving will remove sin. And let's focus in that word breaks off just a little bit tonight. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 11, because I want us to see how the word break off is used, not in the context of necessarily of removing sin, but just showing how it was used in common everyday language here. In Zechariah 11:16, God is speaking and he says, behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being dismayed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but he devours the flesh of the fat ones and he tears off their hooves. That's kind of a graphic depiction. That tearing off is the same word that in Daniel 4 we have breaks. And so we understand then that the breaking off is a complete separation from something. And that's what the breaking off is in Daniel 4. It's a complete ending of wickedness that Daniel's calling for. Turn over to Exodus chapter 32. We know these verses. Exodus 32. This is the golden calf incident. And we see three times in this chapter our word for break off used. Again, it's not translated break off here, but watch. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, take off, that is, break off those rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Verse 24, the same phrase there. So I said to them, let any of you who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. So there's a complete separation of the gold from your ear, from the rest of your body. That's the idea here. The breaking off needs to be a complete ending and a complete separation. 1 Kings tells us the same, gives us the same sort of idea. In 1 Kings 19, verse 11, Elijah said, go out, stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind toward the mountains and broke in pieces. There it is. There's our phrase. Breaks off the rocks before the Lord, and the Lord was not in the wind. So the point here is that this breaking off is almost a violent severing from what's going on. And what is then Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar? Very simply, he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, you have got to quit your wicked lifestyle. But he doesn't promise Nebuchadnezzar that if he does that, that he is going to somehow earn salvation and will tally up his good deeds. And his good deeds will somehow make him right. But what he is saying is the concept that we talked about last week in the exhortation, put off that which is wicked, put on what is righteous. But please know that we're not in any way, shape, or form indicating that there's a works righteousness or a works salvation that we saw previously in the translation of Jerome and others. Also, though, it is interesting. I'm not sure that we have to speculate too much as to why Daniel would be so forceful with Nebuchadnezzar at this point. Because remember, we said this last time when we met, this dream and this sequence takes place at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So he's been around for a while. Verse 30 tells us, as he's bragging about how great he is, he says, is this not the great Babylon, which I've built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? So Babylon's built, the walls are there, everything's there already. So this is probably toward the very end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, as he's bragging. And so Daniel has dealt with Nebuchadnezzar for 30 years or so. And he has seen Nebuchadnezzar do some pretty heinous things. Listen to, I think, a great summary of perhaps what Nebuchadnezzar was all about. He was ambitious. He was arbitrary. He was passionate. He was revengeful. He was addicted to pleasures of life as were commonly found among those of his station. But that peculiar iniquity that of Nebuchadnezzar may have consisted in his oppressing the poor of his realm in the exorbitant exactions imposed on them in carrying out his public works. Nebuchadnezzar had employed hundreds of thousands of persons without any adequate compensation in a hard and oppressive service, in rearing the walls and the palaces of Babylon and excavating the canals to water the city and the adjacent country. You know, we might think of how the Pharaoh treated Israel in Egypt and the slavery and the wicked way he treated them. I think that's the idea here that we have of Nebuchadnezzar. And historians are pretty much well established that that is the way Nebuchadnezzar worked. But what a contrast between how Nebuchadnezzar exploited those people and what God tells us in Psalm 41, verse 1. Blessed is the one who considers the poor, and in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. So please, as we walk away tonight, know that Daniel is bold, but he's not saying to Nebuchadnezzar, if you'll start giving away things to the poor, and if you'll start making sure that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you'll be okay. That's not what he's telling him, right? He's telling him very forcefully, you're a sinner, you need to repent, and you need to turn away from your sin. And as you do that, of course, you will live righteously, but that righteousness is not a works righteousness, and it's a definite call to repentance. So that's the first thing that I'd like for us to see. And that's easy. I mean, that one's easy because really, as I look around here, there's about 30 of us tonight. My guess is there's not a single Roman Catholic in our midst. Is that true? Okay, I thought so. Right. All right. If you are, keep it to yourself. Now, but we can get a little closer to home, perhaps, with the second thing that I'm going to consider for us tonight. And that is this. Daniel, I think, also recognizes that it's his role as a prophet not to keep his mouth closed. And yes, this is not a part of God's covenant people, Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's a wicked king. And he is not a godly ruler. And yet, I would tell you and I would submit to you that the prophets of the Old Testament did not just talk to the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. They went beyond that. Obadiah, his whole book, as short as it is dedicated to the destruction of Edom, not Israel. Jonah preaches against, you all know this, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Perhaps you don't know this. Nahum, 100 years later, preaches against Assyria again. Right. So Daniel is following the line of a lot of God's prophets in proclaiming to a pagan king his need to refrain from sinning. And that's very clearly what he says right off the bat. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. The command, very plain, very simple, is to stop sinning. And we in this room all recognize that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Very simply, sin is breaking God's moral law. Jeremiah would tell us the same thing. And why don't we turn to Jeremiah 18? Because I think we have a famous illustration in Jeremiah 18 of the potter and the clay, but I don't think we read far enough often in that passage. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. The word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. My whole point in turning to this tonight is this. Is Jeremiah saying the laws of Israel apply only to the nation of Israel? And the very simple answer is a resounding. That wasn't real resounding. A resounding no, right? Any nation that chooses to follow evil, I will destroy unless they repent and start following my way. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight in most ways. I think all of us in this room would gladly proclaim government officials are called to uphold God's moral law, regardless of where they are, whether it's in Asia or Europe, in Africa, South America, North America. But I also want you to know that this teaching is not as prevalent in Reformed churches as I believe it ought to be. I have in my hands here what we call the Confession of Faith and the Catechisms of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Probably of those three documents, the shorter catechism, confession, we often look at. I think we too often ignore the larger catechism. And I would tell you this, bear with me here for a minute, because it will relate. Children, and this is for you that are 12 or under, the rest of you, for a minute. Which is the fifth commandment? Do you remember the fifth one? Can you do it? Fifth one? Yeah, Ruth. Did you say honor your father and mother? Is that what you said? More or less? Your mother and your parents. Well, there you go. That would include your dad, right? Exactly, Ruth. That's a fine answer. Right, right. Now, when we hear that and we recite it every week, we might just think of the family context. But I would submit to you that the Reformed understanding of the Fifth Commandment, because remember, the Fifth Commandment, like all commandments, is a summary of God's law, involves our relationships with others, not just in the family, but also in church and commonwealth. And that's, again, a direct quote. But let me give you now all of question 124. Who are meant by father and mother in the Fifth Commandment? By father and mother in the Fifth Commandment are meant not only our natural parents, but all superiors in ages and gifts, especially such as by God ordinance are over us in places of authority, whether in family or church or commonwealth. So we have the superiors, right? The superiors are those that God has placed in positions of authority, including government officials that God has placed in authority. Then we come to question 129, which is, what is required of superiors? So what is it that those in positions of authority are supposed to do, including government officials? Here's the answer. It is required of superiors, according to that power that they receive from God, and that where relation wherein they stand, to love, to pray for, and bless their inferiors. Now, if I'm reading the confession right, the catechism right, I think I am, our senators should be praying for us. Wow. I mean, yes, we should be praying for our senators, but our senators should be praying for us. It's those superiors' job to instruct, to counsel, to admonish, to countenance, to commend, and reward those who do well, and to discountenance, reprove, chastise those who do ill. It's their job to protect and to provide for them all things necessary for soul and body, to be grave, to be wise, to be honest, to be holy, to be exemplary, to procure glory to God, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon him. Wouldn't it be great just once to hear one of our politicians say, I'm here because I want to glorify God. I'm here because I want to commend and reward those of you who are doing well. I'm here because I want to give grave, wise, holy, and exemplary lives before you over whom I rule. That's what's required. Now, what's forbidden? What are the sins of those superiors? Well, besides the neglect of their duties, here's what's neglect, sinful. They are not to command anything that's unlawful. They are not to counsel, encourage, or favor them in that which is evil. They are to dissuade, discourage, or discountenance them in that which is good. I'm sorry, they are not to do that. And they are to leaving them to do wrong, temptation, or danger. And how do you define wrong? Obviously, wrong is defined by that. Here we go again, back to God's law. Daniel recognized it was his responsibility to go to King Nebuchadnezzar and say, King Nebuchadnezzar, your responsibility is to live righteously before God, because God's the one who's placed you in a position of authority. I mean, that's the sum of what we've got here. And we could turn to other passages tonight, and I won't do it. Just one more, because the parallel here is great. Turn to Micah chapter 3. Micah 3, verses 9 and 10. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked as all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Note verse 10 especially. You build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Now, obviously, Micah is talking to the nation of Israel directly. But when Habakkuk talks to Babylon, he says in remarkably similar words, In Habakkuk 2, verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. What's my point here? My point is, what applies to Israel also applies to the nations around them. All government officials are to submit to God's law and to obey it. And that, I think, is why Daniel is willing to say, bah, bah, when others might have said, bah is enough. He needed to let Nebuchadnezzar know that he was, as a government official, in deep trouble for not submitting and following God. And so today we have that responsibility, those of us who are, in positions of authority, yes, even in the church, to share with government officials their need to follow God's law. But it doesn't end there. Daniel does end an encouraging note, and he says this, that there may be, perhaps, a lengthening of your prosperity. And I think E.J. Young has an interesting take on this. When we read something like that, we think, well, maybe Daniel's saying, you know what, Nebuchadnezzar, if you repent now, you won't face the destruction that we've prophesied for you. But I think E.J. Young's got probably the right interpretation of this, because Daniel makes it plain and matter of fact, right? You are going to go crazy for a while. That big tree is going to be chopped down, and then you'll be restored. I think Young is accurate when he says this: the lengthening of your prosperity is for that time after which Nebuchadnezzar repents and then turns from his insanity and his wickedness and turn to the Lord. So this is a plea to Nebuchadnezzar to remember everything that he said about the dream. But when you have your sanity restored, Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps, if you will demonstrate at this point a righteous attitude in that point in your life and a godly attitude, if you will submit to God's law, then there will be a lengthening of your prosperity at that time. Even though I've assured you what's going to happen, and I assure you it's going to happen because I know the interpretation that God's given me is true. But there is hope in the future for you, Nebuchadnezzar. With that, let's close this evening, and I would remind you we took quite a few new prayer requests this morning.